We're learning together who God is, and we're learning from the Word of God. We were in the book of Exodus last week, and we'll be in Exodus again this week. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Let me set up for you, though, our Bible story today. We come to the book of Exodus chapter 32, and much has happened since we last looked at Moses there last week in Exodus 3. What happens? Well, we find that the Israelites have managed to go to freedom from Egypt. They're there passing through the Red Sea on dry ground. And we find the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai awaiting instruction from God, being prepared now to enter into their promised land, the land of Canaan. Moses leaves them, goes on top of Mount Sinai, and there the Israelites are at the base of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, where Moses receives from God the law of Moses, the law that will govern the Israelites for the rest of their history as a nation. And while Moses is up there on top of the mountain with God, hearing from God, God writing his law on those tablets of stone, the Israelites come to Aaron, who is the de facto leader of the Israelites, and they say to him, "We're not certain where this Moses has gone to. Make for us gods of gold." And Moses was not there. Aaron was in charge, and Aaron gave in to their demands. He says, "Bring to me all the gold that you have." Now, they had plundered a bunch of gold from the Egyptians, and there they fashion a golden calf. And they have a worship service to the calf, but the worship service was no worship service. It was a drunken, debased party. Now, Moses has received God's law, and he's coming down the mountain, and the Lord speaks to Moses, and he did speak to Moses face to face, we're told, as a friend speaks with a friend. And the Lord basically says to Moses, "These people are evil, stiff-necked. Let me consume them, wipe them out, and I will build a new nation through you." Moses, though, pleaded for God's mercy for the Israelites according to God's promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he made a promise for his people. And God had mercy and did not wipe them out. But Moses had to deal with their rebellion. So he comes down the mountain. He has the tablets of stone, which God had just written his word on, and Moses breaks those tablets. Then Moses grinds up that golden calf into powder and sprinkles the powder on water and makes the Israelites drink it. He then calls for all those who are for him, who are for the Lord, to come near to him. And there is basically civil war in the camp. People die. There's a plague. It's a sad, sad sight. But the worst of it was this. Though God did not wipe the Israelites out for their sin and their rebellion, God did say, "I will not go up with you to your promised land. I will send my angel to go before you, and he'll drive out all your enemies, but I will not go up with you." So Moses seeks to deal with that in Exodus 33, beginning in verse 12. Moses prays to God. He says, "Lord, you've told me to lead these people. But if I have found favor with you in your sight, let me know your ways that I might know you and continue to find favor with you and consider that this nation, that they are your people." The Lord says to Moses, "I will go with you. I will give you rest." Moses says, "But if you do not go, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will anyone know that your presence is with us, that you're pleased with me and these people, unless your presence goes with us to distinguish us among all the other nations on earth. The Lord tells Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked me to do, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses says, now show me your glory. The Lord says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will declare before you my name, Yahweh. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will show compassion on whom I choose. But no one may look at my face and live. So Moses, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass by you with my hand over you so that then you will see my back when I lift my hand, but no one may see my face. Then he gives Moses some instructions about what to do with the new tablets he's supposed to make, and how no one else is supposed to come on top of the mountain with him. And Moses obeys the Lord. Early the next morning, he goes up the mountain with the tablets in hand, and he experiences the manifest glory of God. God comes down in the cloud, and the Lord passes by his glory and speaks his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving sin and transgressions and iniquity, who will by no means, though, clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed down his face to the earth and worshiped. This is God's word. Exodus 33, starting in verse 12 through chapter 34, verse 8. Last week, we first heard an explanation of the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am who I am. And we learned that our God is self-sufficient, self-existent, God who is eternally present with his people. Now, some time has passed between God revealing himself to Moses at that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses has led Israel out of captivity in Egypt, and God says, I'm going to declare my name and show you my glory. It's very interesting that Moses receives the very thing that he prays for, that God says, yes, I will send my presence with the Israelites. But he continues on, rather surprisingly, I think, when he says, now, God, show me your glory. Has Moses not already seen the glory of God on top of the mountain in the burning bush? What kind of request is this? It's a request that we find in the heart of anyone who has truly come to know and experience the one true God. You taste and see how good God is, and you want to know him more. The Apostle Paul says, I want to know you. Lord, I want to know the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings, Jesus. I want to know you. And Moses says, show me your glory. The glory of God is the sum total of all of his attributes. God, I want to know you at your core. Who are you? Reveal yourself to me. And God says, okay, I will. But you can't look at my glory directly on, or you will die. So let me make some provision to protect you by my grace, and so you can just see my back. Now, God doesn't have a real back. We use human words to describe God, who is spirit. Yet God passes by and declares to Moses the essence of who he is. He calls out his name, the same name which means God self-sufficient, God self-existent, God who is eternally present with his people. But then he adds to that attributes. And we would be wise to notice the first attributes that he gives to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Today, let us look at our God, merciful and gracious. The psalmist echoes what we find in Exodus 34 with Psalm 103, verse 8, which says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, the Lord is more than being merciful and gracious. He is so much more than that. But that is at the core of his glory that he reveals to Moses. We keep reading in Exodus 34. He talks about visiting for the sin of the fathers. God is holy. God is just, as we'll learn more this summer. But God is merciful and gracious. So today I want to think about the mercy of God and the grace of God. Four truths, two about the mercy of God, two about the grace of God. And they're like two sides of the same coin. Those two words are very closely related. Number one, God's extension of mercy toward us implies that we are guilty of sin. God's extension of mercy toward us implies that we are guilty of sin. The very fact that God would extend or show mercy to us implies that God is without sin, without fault, and we are. Because mercy can't be mercy unless someone has done wrong and someone extends mercy to the one who has done wrong. So the very mercy of God is an attribute of God that is we desperately need because we have done wrong. It's like the story of the mother whose son was in prison about to be executed for his crimes. And so she goes to the king of that country. And she pleads for her son's life, to which the king says, your son has committed the same crime, not once, but twice, and justice requires that he be put to death. To which the mother explained, I didn't ask for justice, I plead for mercy. The king replied to her, but your son doesn't deserve mercy, to which she said, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for. The king said, well then, I will have mercy. And he spared her son's life. Our God is that king who extends mercy to us. If you have your Bibles, turn from Exodus to Ephesians chapter 2. There are sections in Scripture where Paul will talk about kind of a universal scope of humanity and the sinfulness of man. We find that in the book of Romans chapter 1, but also in Ephesians chapter 2, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, he's talking about the past. Remember last week's sermon, right? I am, I was, I am, I will be. Past, present, future. He's talking past tense in the first three verses of Ephesians 2. He says, and you, believers, were past dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, that is no glowing words of encouragement for this church in Ephesus or for us. He says, you were just like the rest of mankind, sinful to the core. But God's extension of mercy requires that acknowledgement that we need grace, that we need mercy because we are in the wrong. But then we find verse 4. And oh, what a difference verse 4 makes. But God, the first three verses is about us. We were this, we were that, we were this, we were that. Then, but God, let me tell you about who God is, Paul says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God is rich in mercy. We understand riches that they're not infinite, that they'll run out. But the mercies of God are new every morning, the Bible says. The mercies of God never run out. He is rich in mercy. And he demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. That's the motivation. It's because of his great love, Paul says, that he is rich in mercy toward us. Our salvation flows forth from the very mercy of God. He makes us alive together in Christ, for by grace you've been saved. So God's extension of mercy implies we're guilty of sin. Number two, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. And that phrase comes from James chapter 2, verse 13. The last half of that verse, it simply says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, think about the story. I'm going to give you two biblical examples. The story in John's gospel, found only in the gospel of John, not the other writers, the story of the woman caught in the very act of adultery. She's brought before Jesus, who is known as a teacher, a rabbi. And those Jewish people that have brought her to Jesus have stones in hand, saying the law of Moses requires that we stone her for her sin. And Jesus doesn't respond initially to them. Instead, he is drawing something in the dirt. I've always wondered, what is he actually drawing in the dirt? He's drawing in the dirt. And then he speaks, as he always does, incredible words. He says, let he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And I just envision those Jewish men probably, one by one, dropping their stones and walking away. Then Jesus says to her, woman, where are those who condemn you? And they're not found. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, we have an important lesson in that story and in Romans 6, verse 1, that we should not live in sin knowing we've got grace and mercy to back us up. Paul says we should not willfully sin and take advantage of the grace and mercy of God. He tells her, go and sin no more. But in that story, judgment is all around her about the triumph over her. And Jesus says, no, mercy is going to triumph here over judgment. But I think even the greater picture of that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus was crucified and that beside him there were two thieves. It's Luke's gospel that tells us that one of the thieves looks to Jesus. Now, we're told in the other gospels that the thieves are talking to Jesus, and one thief in Luke's gospel is clearly reviling Jesus, speaking harshly to Jesus. But the other thief says, we are receiving the just penalty for our wrongs, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he looks to Jesus, that thief dying on the cross, and says, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. So what's going to happen? Is mercy going to triumph over judgment for this dying thief, who, by the way, had nothing to offer Jesus? He had no life left to offer Jesus. He had no money to give to Jesus. He had no devotion to give to Jesus. He had nothing but to look to Jesus with faith and trust that I am guilty and I know I am. You are not. Would you just remember me? And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Because mercy, to anyone who looks to Jesus, mercy will triumph over judgment. Oh, when God extends his mercy to us, it's a stark reminder that we are sinful in need of his mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment if we look to Jesus with eyes of faith, just like that dying thief. When you look at Jesus and say, Jesus, will you notice me? Will you remember me? He will. He will. He'll have mercy on you as well. Well, 1 Peter 1:3, I read this scripture on Easter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's rich in mercy, his great mercy. According to that, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's according to his mercy that he causes us to be born again. We are saved by grace through faith. He does the work in us, saving us, making us new, and it's through our faith in Jesus. By grace, through faith, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thank you, God, for that. Blessed be you, God, our Father and Lord of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a sermon, many sermons last week at the conference and convention that I went to in Nashville. One of the sermons reminded me of a story I'd read years ago in Philip Yancey's great book, What's So Amazing About Grace. This preacher told the story found in his book about a British conference on comparative religions. All these experts had come together to discuss what it was about Christianity that made it unique among all the other world religions. There are quite a few things being talked about. And these scholars, these experts, were able to identify these components of Christianity that were also found in other religions. So they hadn't come up with that one thing yet. Well, a certain someone walks into the room, and when this man walks into the room, you ought to listen, because it happened to be C.S. Lewis, the great defender of Christianity, author of Mere Christianity, a man who himself was agnostic, who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And C.S. Lewis says, what's all this discussion about? And they explain to him about what is it about Christianity that is distinctive just to it compared to other world religions, to which C.S. Lewis says, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. Number three, God's grace is God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. In his book, C.S. Lewis writes, Jesus saw grace everywhere. Philip Yancey writes, he saw grace everywhere, yet he never analyzed or defined grace and almost never used the word. Instead, he communicated grace through stories we know as parables, and I sure love to tell Bible stories. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is surrounded by tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and teachers of the law. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law are complaining that Jesus is receiving and spending time eating a meal with these tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus proceeds to tell those listening three stories. First story was about a lost sheep. The second story was about a lost coin. And the third one was this story. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of the two sons came to his father one day and said, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. So the father divided his estate between his two sons. A few days later, that younger son took all the new wealth that he had and went to a far distant country, and there he squandered all that he had on wild and reckless living. He ran out of all the resources that he had, and there happened to be a great famine upon that distant country, and he found himself being in need. So this Jewish man hired himself out to a local man who employed him to feed his pigs in the field. And as this younger son of the father was in the field, he longed to fill his stomach with the very pods the pigs were eating. When he came to his senses, the younger son said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Yet here I am starving to death. I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And the son left from there and returned back to his father. Now we're told that while he was still a long distance away, the father saw his son coming, and he was filled with compassion, and he ran to his son, and he embraced him and kissed him. And his son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." To which the father said, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Kill the fattened calf, for we're going to have a celebration. For this son of mine was dead, is now alive. He was lost and now is found." And they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older brother was out in the field, and he saw and heard the commotion going on with his celebration, and he asked one of his father's servants, "What's going on?" The servant replied, "Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf for him because he's returned home safe and sound, and they're having a celebration." The older brother became so enraged with anger that he would not even go into the celebration. The father comes out and begins to plead with his son, and the older son of the father says, "Look, all these years I have slaved for you, never even once disobeying your orders. And you would not even let me have a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours takes your money and squanders it on prostitutes. He comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him." The father said, "My son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. But don't you see, we had to celebrate, for this brother of yours was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he is found." What a picture of grace. The younger brother had consigned himself to a lifetime of being a servant for the father. And I think sometimes we forget our identity in Christ, that we're his sons, that we're his daughters, and that he loves us, and that he wants to embrace us with his unmerited favor. Because the older brother in the story, he's an example of the normal human tendency to think that God will operate to me based on merited favor. I do this, God, you do this. But our God owes us nothing. Yet he, because of his rich mercy, extends to us his grace, unmerited favor. Oh, the mercy of God is the extension to us, the reminder that we are sinful. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. God's grace is his unmerited favor toward us. But lastly, number four, God's grace is a gift to us. and our only hope of salvation. You see, grace means, according to Philip Yancey, that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more and nothing we can do to make God love us less. Do you believe that? Because when you really believe that and live your life according to that principle of true grace, free grace, unmerited favor of grace, that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more or less, it will give you strength, it will give you freedom, it will give you life. It will give you salvation. We find that God's grace is a gift to us and our only hope of salvation, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to read several New Testament scriptures now, and we'll conclude the message. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We have no boast before God. Nothing can we do to merit any favor from God. It is by His grace, through our trusting, our faith in Jesus. It's a gift from God. Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared." So grace has showed up. It has shown up in our world. It's appeared, bringing with it salvation for all people. The extension of grace is for all people. Next chapter, Paul tells Timothy how specifically God's grace has appeared. Look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," remember God tells Moses, "I'm going to cause my goodness to pass in front of you. And oh, goodness has passed in front of us in Jesus. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appears, He saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Justified by His grace. Ephesians 1, 7. Paul writes, "In Him there is Jesus. In Jesus Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace." Chapter 3, "According to the riches of His mercy." Now God, rich in mercy, we're told He is also rich in grace. And lastly, Romans 3, 23, 24. We all know verse 23. We quote it. You've heard it preached, no doubt, many, many times. It's a universal blanket statement of our sinfulness. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we often stop there, make our point about all being sinful, but we forget the good news in the next verse. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," that is true, "and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So there on the cross, something had to happen in order to make God's grace and mercy toward us to be just. Because He is a holy God, a righteous God, a just God who cannot just simply pass over our sins when our sins must be judged. So what took place there on the cross? We're justified by the grace of God as a gift through what? Redemption on the cross is found in Jesus. So there on the cross, Jesus received the penalty of sin that all of us deserve. Mercy triumphed over judgment because Jesus was judged on the cross, not for His sin, but for your sin and my sin. And when God judged His Son for the sin of the world, we then by faith trust in what Jesus did for us, not by works, not by anything that we've done to save ourselves. A great exchange happened. God then takes the very perfection of His Son, Jesus, and places it upon us. And when God looks at you and me, if you are in Christ, trusting in Him, God sees you as He sees Jesus. And we're made right with God. And He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, as he keeps writing in Romans 3, 25 and 26. This is the gospel. This is the grace of God. But grace had a great cost, not for us, but for Jesus. Father, I pray right now, as we sing about Jesus Christ alone together, that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Oh God, how we thank you for the grace that is ours through your Son, our Savior. We don't deserve anything from you but judgment, but you judged your Son on that cross and he died for us, but then he conquered death on the third day. According to his great mercy, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we bless you, our God and Father. And thank you for being a God, merciful and gracious, giving us unmerited favor. Oh God, we thank you now as we sing this marvelous new hymn about who you are, Jesus. Let the gospel be planted so deep in us. Let your grace be so known by us that we are a church that walks in the freedom of the grace of God, the mercy of God. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a modern hymn that's beloved by millions of Christians all over the world, How We Are Found in Christ Alone. This is the gospel. There is no other way given by which we can be saved than what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let us find our hope, our joy, our strength, our life in Christ alone.